Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 475. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Today we're going to be speaking about the theology of Karl Barth. And I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you.
As always, Camden, good to be here.
And we're speaking also with Austin Reed, who lives in Kansas City, Missouri, although he's a student at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, and a member of the URCNA. Welcome to the program, Austin. It's good to speak with you.
Thanks. It's great to be here.
Austin has written for us in the past on the website. He has a review online of Reading Barth with Charity. It's a hermeneutical proposal by George Hunsinger. And today we're going to be speaking about Karl Barth as well and bringing up George Hunsinger once again. But we're offering a review of a book by Shao Kai Tseng titled Karl Barth's Infralapsarian Theology. You heard that right. Origins and Development, 1920 to 1953, published by IVP. It's an interesting book, also with an interesting foreword and some interesting and perhaps surprising claims. Austin, could you introduce this book to us a bit? Tell us what it's about.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. You did hear the title right, Karl Barth's Infralapsarian Theology, not a combination of words that you would expect to see with regards to Karl Barth's theology, but that is the thesis of Shao Kai, as you mentioned, that Karl Barth is not actually a superlapsarian, as he has been taken in the past. This is a really heavy book. It appears in the IVP academic series, New Explorations in Theology, which has been a really interesting series so far. A lot of content similar to the content found in this book, some heavy stuff leaning towards systematic theology. But in this book, Dr. Tseng basically argues that Karl Barth is basically, though not simply, infralapsarian. And just to summarize, what he's going to say, what he's going to argue, rather, is that Karl Barth is basically infralapsarian, though at the end of the day, his theology is a dialectical composition of infra and supralapsarian elements. And he does argue this thesis very well. He argues across Barth, beginning, as the title says, in 1920 with the publication of the second edition of the Romans Commentary, going all the way through CD Church Dogmatics 4.1 in 1953. And the book is structured in two parts. Part one, Dr. Tseng sort of orients the reader by defining supra and infralapsarianism. He does give a really interesting historical background and overview of the lapsarian controversy. He notes that what defines supra and infralapsarians is the question of the object of predestination. So he doesn't define it exclusively along the lines of the order of the decrees. He looks instead at what is the object of predestination and God's eternal plan in pre-temporal eternity. So he says that the infralapsarian position envisages the object of predestination as a created and fallen humanity. So under the infralapsarian schema, the object of predestination is both created and fallen. Now, this isn't with reference to created humanity. This is, again, in pre-temporal eternity, from the perspective of God's eternal plan. Superlapsarian position, the object of predestination is unfallen humanity. So he understands that to be the real dividing line between the infra and superlapsarian position. So the issue here is not whether or not God decreed the fall, you know, or creation. So the infralapsarian and the superlapsarian alike are going to agree on that point. But rather, for saying the question is whether or not God is to be considered as having thought about the salvation and destruction of man before he thought of their creation and fall. So in other words, the question revolves around God's eternal mental procession. That's a direct quote from Tseng on page 53. Now, Tseng is also careful to point out that God's foresight under the reform understanding of that, does not have as its object, real created humanity. These are pre-temporal mental processions. So in other words, God does not envisage, created humanity as the object of predestination. Parsing out these differences, I found very helpful, particularly for those of us in the confessional reform camp, not necessarily Bardians. I'm not a Bardian myself, but I found this this discussion very helpful, and it makes it would cause me to recommend the book to others, even those without an explicit interest in Barth's theology.
So, Austin, I'm looking at a preview of this book, and listeners may be interested to know they can find a brief summary of it and many sample pages on Google Books. And I went through and I read the introduction. I also read the foreword. There was a foreword by George Hunsinger. And I don't think I've ever read a foreword like this. It's different. It's quite interesting. He exceeds sort of the basic point that Professor Tseng makes, yet he also wants to correct it. So there's there's a critique, is an accession to some degree, and then a critique and an alternate proposal in the foreword. What's going on there?
Well, by way of background, this is kind of an interesting. I'm pretty sure, and again, Dr. Tseng would correct me if I'm wrong, George Hunsinger was his advisor as he worked on this book. I think it was originally maybe a PhD dissertation. So Dr. Hunsinger was actually his advisor. And in the foreword, he does register a disagreement, I suppose, with Dr. Tseng's main thesis. And he even goes so far as to say that he doesn't think that it would this work is going to be necessarily a game changer, though it does uncover a very interesting layer that has not yet been adequately explored in print regarding Barth's theology. And I'll just quote Dr. Hunsinger here on page 10. He says, "I think we could say, splitting the difference, that Barth was strongly, though not basically, infralapsarian. He represented a purified superlapsarian. Superlapsarianism with strong infralapsarian elements." And that's his critique, and that really is Dr. Tseng's central thesis that mm-hmm. he teases out throughout this book.
And it makes me wonder if that's the case, you could be, a superlapsarian with infralapsarian elements if you really just have something other than the traditional two categories. I wonder if it's even helpful then to attempt to fit shoehorn Bart into one of the traditional categories, because it seems as if his theology is just utterly different.
And that is often the case with Bart's theology, that the traditional terms are so radically, reconceptualized that what we're talking about is really not necessarily superlapsarian or infralapsarianism. We see the same thing in Bart's doctrine of election. His understanding of God is his actualistic understanding of God is really totally different than the Thomistic or the Reformed understanding of God's pure actuality. So, yes, we are talking about really something completely different than the traditional understandings of these terms. And that's why the term purified, I would like to add onto that, dialectically purified superlapsarianism. Mm. That really does get closer to the heart of what Barth is doing, as far as I can see, and I think that Dr. Tseng would agree with that. In the book, in chapter 2, actually, we talk about the definitions of super and infralapsarianism. Tseng goes into length looking at section 33 in the Church Dogmatics. This is where Barth wrestles with the lapsarian debate. It's a lengthy footnote in the Church Dogmatics. I counted out the pages at one point. It is probably pretty close to a 30-page footnote, maybe even longer than that. So it's very extensive and very meticulously argued. It is not a breezy section of the Church Dogmatics. But in this chapter, this is in chapter 2, I believe it's entitled Section 33 Reconsidered or something along those lines, Tseng notes from the outset that Barth's doctrine of election does not fit neatly within supra or infralapsarian camps or categories. Though he's going to argue with regards to the object of election, Barth is basically infralapsarian. Though Barth does remain deeply supralapsarian, and that is his Christocentric doctrine of election sees Christ as the proper object of election and humanity as elect via participation in him. So there's sort of the supralapsarian element. However, Barth's ordo is basically infralapsarian in that he always envisages election as presupposing creation and fall, according to Tseng. And just to quote Tseng here, page 63, he says, Barth's lapsarian thinking dialectically comprises a supralapsarian and an infralapsarian ordo. He says that on page 63. In the extended excursus or footnote in CD22, that section 33 we mentioned a moment ago, Barth sets forth this purified supralapsarian. And what he means by that, I think, is it's a Christologically sourced doctrine of election that avoids, again, in Barth's estimation, any speculation. So when we talk about avoiding speculation, well, how do we avoid speculation for Barth? We ground things Christologically. And in this chapter, Tseng is trying to answer the question, this is a direct quote again, how can the description basically infralapsarian be reasonably applied to Barth's Christocentric doctrine of election? And the Tseng argues, Barth's definitions of supra and infralapsarianism are not precise enough, and that Barth is in reality closer to the infra position than Barth realizes. Now, along those lines, it is critical to note that Barth rejected both lapsarian positions insofar as they both presuppose an absolute divine decree of election, whereby humanity is sort of lumped into two categories of elect and reprobate. Instead, in Barth's more mature theology, he envisages election and reprobation is occurring simultaneously in Christ. So in other words, this is quoting saying, Christ as elected human was reprobated in the stead of all humankind so that all humankind may be elected in him. There's that sort of dialectical, purifying or recalibrating, however you want to put it. Seeing that on display. Barth sees in supralapsarianism, I think this is a really interesting line, what Tseng calls a teleological priority of election reprobation over all other divine decrees, and a focus that is not as front and center in infralapsarianism. So this is a strongly supralapsarian element. So supralapsarianism is, for Barth, salvageable if election is to be understood as occurring in Christ. Now, again, what he's trying to avoid here is that absolute decree of God that is it's speculative. It's non-Christological. And Barth sees in that a nascent form of natural theology undergirding both supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, which, of course, forces him to dialectically purify or recalibrate, however you want to look at it, both of those positions. And so the revised doctrine of double predestination-election in Christ means that election in Christ, and I'm going to use a German word here, be kind, I'm not a native German speaker. Predestination election in Christ means that election in Christ is the Aufhebung of sin and reprobation. I think there's a lot of debate, and Jim, please jump in here. You know more about this particular debate than I do. There is a debate over how we should understand this word Aufhebung. It's been, I think, the standard interpretation of this word, translation of this word, is abolition. And I think it's generally agreed that that's not the best translation of that word. What I've seen is that the preferred translation would be supersession or sublimation, something along those lines. But it's a notoriously difficult word to translate. Jim, I don't know if you would want to add anything to that.
Well, yeah, I mean, not being a native German speaker myself, not knowing the language well, just some of the
Jim's not the a native English speaker.
I'm still trying to master English. German.
He speaks New Jersey and New York. As you said. Anyway,
hey, I recognize that. You know,
recognize.
Yeah, that word in the literature, as it's talked about, oftentimes it's given a certain Hegelian understanding, where the idea is that God takes up something, destroys it, and then resurrects it or replaces it with something that's redeemed, right? So supersession is okay, you know, oblation, okay. But the idea is that it is something that is destroyed and then renewed. At least that's the way in which it's been discussed or defined by some, kind of given that, you know, there's a thesis, antithesis, kind of dialectical relationship where they cancel each other out. And then, you know, there's a, in the synthetical relationship between thesis, there arises a new thing altogether, a third new thing. So anyway, that's the way I've heard it described. And you're right, Austin, nobody seems to agree on all the particulars of it, but I think that kind of gives you a little bit of the sense of the dialectical relationship, maybe even with a little bit of a Hegelian twist to it.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's you know, my understanding of the word and sort of the history of the debate, but that is sort of tertiary to the main focus of his book, but it is a significant part of that chapter. But returning to the chapter, basically what Tseng is going to argue here is that Barth was relying on Heinrich Heppe in particular and other German historiographers and their take on the Lapsarian debate was incomplete in places. And even just flat out wrong in other places. So while Barth is relying on them, and he is reading them correctly, because he is reading them correctly, he is absorbing some of their errors. So Tseng is going to note that front and center for Barth is not, in his definitions of inference, superlapsarian, is not what is the object of predestination. And so he identifies that as a flaw and Barth's appropriation of those of the Lapsarian debate that prevents him from really consistently, you know, working out a Lapsarian theology that he wasn't consistently super Lapsarian, even though that's the title that Barth would have taken on for himself. So what Tseng sees here as the primary issue is a lack of clear definitions. And I thought that was a very interesting move on Tseng's part, and I think he is correct, of course.
Just on that point, I think what I really like about Tseng's move in that regard is the fact that he's not afraid to say, I would be really interested to get some dialogue on some of our listeners who listen to this episode, including Dr. Tseng, but he doesn't... This sounds counterintuitive for maybe what we wouldn't expect, but he doesn't allow what Barth says about himself, okay, I don't know the best way to say, to hamstring maybe or to hem in Tseng's interpretation of Barth so that Tseng feels at liberty to disagree with even Barth's own interpretation of himself. And that's generally a hermeneutical no-no. But I think that there is, I actually think that Tseng is breaking some hermeneutical ground here with Barth. I think that there are times where we need to understand when we read Barth that the things that he either says about himself or denies about himself, okay, needs to kind of be challenged. I think that reading Barth charitably, if I could use that expression, also entails reading Barth in such a way that is free to disagree with Barth's own interpretation of his own theology. And that's what Tsang here in many ways is doing. He's calling into question Bart's own self-interpretation as being a superlapsarian or a purified superlapsarian, and saying, maybe that's the way you see it most certainly, but the rest of your theology may actually lend us to going in a very different direction. And I actually appreciate Tsang's work here in this book, not only for all the detail of the scholarship that he does, but also I think with this provocative interpretive move, where he's not afraid to disagree with Bart's interpretation of himself and perhaps challenge Bart and say, no, you know, really, your theology really does militate kind of against what it is you claim for yourself. And I don't think that's uncharitable. I actually think that's charitable to deal with someone that way. I think it's scholarly, it's interactive, and I think it's a great move. What do you think?
Well, I agree completely. I think that it does show, you know, if I could be honest, a degree of courage even to follow these, you know, strains and Bart's thought to their logical conclusion. And I definitely agree. And this hermeneutical issue has recently in the last couple of years come to the fore in the Bart Wars, the Trinity election debates that have been going on in Bart circles. And it is a legitimate question. Are we free to, you know, read Bart, you know, in a way that would perhaps lead away from his stated desires, if that is in fact where his theology logically leads us? So yes, I would agree with that. Now, Tsang goes on. This is one of the great strengths of Dr. Tsang's book, is it does cover all of Bart's major theological works through the lens of his doctrine, his lapsarian theology. He moves on to the second edition of the Romans commentary. This is the definitive edition of that Romans commentary. If the first edition was the bomb on the playground, this second edition is the clearing away of the debris, as I believe Dr. McCormick mentions in his magisterial work. And Tsang's main argument in this chapter is that at this stage of Bart's theological development, the year is roughly 1920 to 1921, Bart's Christology is leaning in a more infralapsarian direction. And he argues that this trajectory is made possible by the impossible possible dialectic that holds together the theology of Romans 2, the second edition, the Romans commentary. And the main problem that Bart is seeking to solve in the Romans commentary is, if we could quote Dr. McCormick, is how can God make himself known as the object of revelation without at any point ceasing to be the subject of revelation? So that's the central problem as Bart is seeking to solve in the Romans commentary. But ultimately, as Tsang notes, this impossible possibility dialectic is only used to demonstrate how God makes the impossible possible through, again, this process of aufhebung, this process of sublimation. And without going into too much detail, because this is a really dense chapter, Dr. Tsang lists seven impossible possibilities, all of which are predicated upon the first impossible possibility, which is revelation, humanity's knowledge of God. And Dr. Tsang notes that this is important because the dialectic, the impossible possibility dialectic, is predicated upon an understanding of man as fallen. So that's where the infralapsarian tendencies begin to show forth. Tsang will say that Bart's doctrine of predestination in Romans 2 can be described as inconsistently superlapsarian. It's a superlapsarian on the eternal eschatological level, but on the present actualistic level, it reflects infralapsarian patterns of thinking. So again, we see that sort of dialectic between the two positions. And he also was arguing that in Romans 2, Barth's Christology is moving in an infralapsarian direction, and that the Christ in that Christ's person and works are predicated on humanity's fall. But it cannot properly be described as supra or infralapsarian, strictly speaking, because Barth consistently tries to steer away from any proper discussion of the incarnation during that moment in his theological development. That is arguably one of the more notable aspects of the Romer Brief, the second edition, is that he does avoid any discussion of the incarnation of Christ. And then again, Tseng returns to this issue of the questionable definitions that Barth gives to super and infralapsarianism. We see that primarily in CD2-2, or at least more fully in CD2-2. But as Tseng notes, even in the Romer Brief, we're beginning to see these questionable definitions appear. He says these definitions are Barth's own rather than Hepa's, as we saw in Chapter 2. Hepa's definitions are basically in line with the original Lapsarian controversy. However, Hepa's selection of texts and his running commentary are not organized well enough to have helped Barth arrive at more accurate definitions. So that really is, you know, basically the issue. And it does get Barth off the hook a little bit, I guess. He was relying on what he had, you know, the historiographers at the time, and that just happened to be Hepa. So it does sort of get Barth off the hook on that one. If he did have better sources, he may have arrived at different conclusions. After the publication of the Romans commentary, again, I'm going to use another German word here, actually a location, and forgive me if I mispronounce this, Barth is called to Göttingen to serve as the professor of Reformed theology. And what's important about this phase in Barth's development is that it's here where he encounters Reformed orthodoxy and discovers what Tseng calls the pneumatological ordo salutis and the anhypostatic distinction in the two-nature Christology. These two breakthroughs will deeply affect Barth's doctrine of revelation. For example, the pneumatological insights culled during this time were used to formulate a doctrine of revelation that simultaneously affirms its possibility with God and its impossibility with man. It's a pneumatologically charged doctrine of revelation. Now, you may be asking, okay, what does this have to do with Barth's doctrine of election? And the thing that's really strong about this book, and it will be of particular interest to those interested in Barth's studies, is that while the central thesis does have to do with Barth's lapsarian theology, Tseng is really giving us a read on all of Barth's major works. So while his main focus is the lapsarian development, Barth's lapsarian theology, he's actually giving us an exposition of all of these works, and then sort of filtering it or showing very meticulously how all of these things affected the development of his lapsarian theology. So this is a very dense, very densely argued book. It is very difficult to follow at times, not for any lack of clarity on Dr. Tseng's part, but just because the arguments are so dense. And Tseng offers some chapter summaries at the end of each chapter, which I found very helpful. In that they really help bring us back to center, like, oh, okay, so this is where we came, this is where we just were, and this is where we're going. And I found that very helpful in just keeping some of the details straight. So he goes through the Göttingen Münster period. He makes note of these really significant developments. And without getting too bogged down, I'd like to skip to chapter 8, which is the, I believe, the final chapter in this book. And this is what's so interesting about this chapter, and this was, to me, the most interesting chapter, was this is where Dr. Tseng really makes his foray into the Trinity election debate. So to me, this is really the most engaging and frankly the most enjoyable chapter, as most of Tseng's critical remarks are reserved, for the McCormick proposal, or reserved for this chapter. Now, working from Barth's Christocentric doctrine of sin, Dr. Tseng is going to argue that God's response to sin presupposes a basically infralapsarian Christology. But equally as important, Tseng lays out Barth's understanding of sin and fallen humanity, and why it bears out his claim that Barth leans in a basically infralapsarian direction. He says that for Barth, knowledge of Christ presupposes knowledge of sin, and that our sin can only be understood in light of Christ's obedience. That's a very important distinction. He even quotes Barth at one point. Barth says, access to the knowledge that man is a sinner is lacking to man because he is a sinner. Therefore, knowledge of sin and all that it implies is inextricably Christological, if it is to be possible at all. But even more fundamentally, with regards to sin itself, Tseng notes that Barth's understanding of God's lordship over sin in Christ, whereby he is impressed, and rather whereby he impressed sin into his service while simultaneously rejecting it and then using it as an instrument. Tseng says, contrary to its own nature, sin became necessarily an instrument of the divine triumph. So he explains sin, that nothingness, Barth's understanding of sin is nothingness. He explains that nothingness is not, it negates God and creation because God has negated it. Nothingness exists precisely because of God's absolute rejection and could not have existed apart from God's non-willing. So paradoxically, this divine non-willing becomes the ground whereupon nothingness exists. God rejects nothingness absolutely, and only in rejecting it does God permit it. This is what Tseng says on pages 246 and 247. So this chapter 8 is like I said, it's really dense. I'm just trying to not get too bogged down in the details. It is a really dense chapter, but just to summarize, to keep the main things the main thing. Tseng is going to argue that in this phase of Barth's development, roughly the years 1951 and 1953, with the publication of Church Dogmatics 4.1, that Barth held to a basically infralapsarian view that the incarnation presupposed humanity's sin, and the object of election is sinful humanity. So again, if we're sticking with the definitions that Dr. Tseng mentioned in Chapter 1, or rather in Part 1 of his book, if we're to understand infralapsarianism as involving God's election of fallen humanity as the object of election being fallen humanity, if that is the case, then we would have to recognize that at this phase of Barth's development, his Christology is basically infralapsarian. He says Christ's history is the history of the way of the Son of God into the far country. It's the history of God's Word becoming flesh. It's the history of the Son's participation in world history. He says the incarnation is the history of the electing God's entrance into the history of God's fallen covenant partner in order to sublate the later's history of fallenness for the sake of and in the election of all in Christ. So that you can see very plainly in that this is the infralapsarian elements in Barth's theology. So that's the book. It's very dense. It's very difficult, but it's a lot of fun to read, and it's a lot of fun to work through. And I think there's enough in the book to be rewarding for even those who aren't necessarily interested in Barth's theology. The distinctions that Dr. Tseng makes when we're parsing out the details of the infralapsarian, superlapsarian debates are really helpful to get in our thinking and our theological vocabulary, so that even somebody who has no interest in Barth could read this book and walk away with a lot of good food for thought and some really good distinctions.
So I have a couple of questions maybe to throw out there. They're more critical questions, perhaps than anything else, not necessarily for mm-hmm. you to answer, but perhaps for continuing dialogue, and particularly I'd be interested to hear what our listeners think and how they would respond to some of these things. It seems to me that Camden really kind of put his finger when I read this book.
What did I do?
I come back to the point that Camden put his finger on at the beginning of the show, which is the issue of maybe Bart's categories are so different and unique that they don't really fit into either one of two categories, infra or supra. Now, I do think that dialectical element is right. I do think that's purposeful. That you're going to find certain dialectical elements of the tension between those two perspectives kind of playing off each other in Bart's thought, to be sure. But, I mean, at the end of the day, it almost seems to me the question of whether Bart is supra or infra is the wrong question to ask, in part because, and this has come up already, but in part because he so revolutionizes the way in which you do ontology and theology that the categories don't even fit. So, for instance, with the supra-infra debate, there's the issue of the order of the decrees. Now, Bart rejects, of course, and this came up earlier, Austin mentions, he rejects the idea of an order to the decrees because it presupposes a decretum absolutum. And that's something that, of course, he rejects out of hand from the very beginning because of his disdain for natural theology and speculative theology and medieval theology and all that stuff. But here's the thing that doesn't ever really seem to kind of come out in the book. And here's maybe my question, is this: would this discussion about Bart's view here bear more fruit if we began with Bart's fundamental presupposition and about humanity as such? So now, Tseng in his book denies the fact that Bart presupposes a fallen humanity from the outset. In other words, Tseng rejects the idea that Bart thinks that humanity never transitions from a state of innocence to a state of sin. Tseng believes that Bart holds to a traditional orthodox anthropology whereby God creates man innocent, and then he falls and enters into a state of sin and misery. And I call that into question. And when I look at Bart's anthropology, it seems to me that from the second edition of the Romer Brief, right on through the entirety of the Church dogmatics, it's quite clear that humanity is fallen as such, that there is no transition from a state of innocency into a state of sin and misery, nor is there, consequently, a real transition or a historical transition, we may say, of humanity from an estate of sin and misery to an estate of grace. My question then is, would we not perhaps gain greater clarity on Bart's view in this question if we didn't begin by saying, look, for Bart, humanity is fallen as such. There is no idea in Bart's thinking of there being an innocent humanity which enters into an estate of sin and misery. And if we begin there, then we begin to understand that kind of those categories of the order of the decrees is negated from the very beginning.
If I'm understanding it correctly, would the conversation be better or more productive, rather, if we – I guess I'm lacking clarity a little bit on your question there. If we focus on Bart's sort of denial of the not just simple denial, but his reworking of the traditional categories of Reformed theology – not trying to make him – what I'm hearing is would it be more productive if we stopped trying to make Bart orthodox and let him be radical? is that correct?
Yeah. I think if you start there and then particularly the question of the nature of humanity as such for Bart, right? Mm. So Bart sees – humanity, this is my argument. Now, Tseng doesn't agree with this. He makes it very clear in his book that Bart affirms an innocent humanity which in time falls into in a state of sin and misery. Okay? Mm. I'm calling that into question. Mm. I'm not sure that humanity for Bart is anything other than fallen and is fallen as such. So, for instance, for Bart... particularly when you begin to open up, now I understand there's discontinuity between Roman Brief 2 and the rest of the church dogmatics, et cetera. But when you begin with Roman Brief, okay, you've got this ontological commitment that I don't think Bart ever wavers from, okay, which is a commitment to the absolute difference between time and eternity, okay. So what happens then in the Roman Brief, and I think it carries through, I don't think he ever changes from this course, is that what sets humanity apart from God is that humanity is, as such, not God. Only God is righteous. Humanity is not righteous. Therefore, humanity must be defective in some way, right? So that humanity as such is always fallen. Now, if we understand that Bart takes that position and that there are no historical transitions from innocency to sin and then from sin to grace, then it seems to me that the whole discussion of supra or infra kind of gets obliterated from the beginning. And this goes back to, of course, what Camden said at the start, right? You know, Bart's category is so radically different that it, in fact, it transcends the categories of supra and infra.
Yes, absolutely. I agree with that completely. There, Tseng does say something I think is, relevant to this discussion. He says on page 281, this is regarding the dialectical tension in Bart's thought. He says, Dr. Tseng says, it seems to me that Bart would be willing to pay the price of inconsistency in order to maintain certain theological convictions that he deems fundamental. Of course, one of these convictions would be a basically Chalcedonian Christology. And that really is at the center of the debate, the Trinity and election debate, the debate between Bartians and those of us who would maybe identify as more narrowly Reformed, confessionally Reformed, just how Chalcedonian was Bart. And I think trying to fit Bart in that mold, saying he's basically Chalcedonian, I'm not trying to be unnecessarily provocative or anything. And I know that Tseng would argue that he does believe that Bart is basically Chalcedonian and by all means, Dr. Tseng has studied these issues in far more detail, than I have. So I would disagree. And I think that to try to view Bart that in those categories or in that way, just really misses a lot of Bart's brilliance. I don't think that he was basically Chalcedonian. I don't think that Bart was necessarily trying to jettison Chalcedon. If we want to interpret him charitably, to use that word, if we want to interpret him charitably, we'd say his intention was probably to improve Chalcedon. But that's really not the point. The point is, what did he end up doing at the end of the day? And I think that at the end of the day, you know, Bart, I don't believe, wanted to maintain those certain theological convictions that he deemed to be fundamental. I think to his credit, I suppose, he was trying to follow he was trying to follow what he thought the Bible said about God and creation, but he was doing that. He was viewing the Bible and creation through a radically different lens, through the lens of the Marburg Neo-Kantians. He was I'm not going to say he was strictly viewing it through the lens of Hegel, but he was most certainly influenced by Hegel. And there's that famous section in the Church Dogmatics where he says he was fond of doing some Hegeling. So all that to say, I hope this gets it answering your question, Jim. And if it doesn't, by all means, you know, push me on that. all that to say, I guess I just don't see that commitment in Bart. And I want to be, you know, I want to be careful. I find myself in sharp disagreement with Bart, at the very foundations of his theological method, at the very foundation of his theology. I find myself at odds with Bart, but I think the brilliance of Bart and his project across the Church Dogmatics and all of his writings was that he was so radically redefining these terms, these positions in the Reformed camp, that at the end of the day, they are unrecognizable, and we really do need to call them something different, or at least be forthright that when Bart refers to his Christological method, you know, his Christ-centeredness, he means something very different than what we mean at the end of the day.
That's right. Yeah, I agree. I don't think the similarities that obtain between Bart and Chalcedon have to be at best merely formal.
Yes.
They cannot be substantial, no pun intended, I guess, on my next comment, because of my next comment, but his ontology doesn't allow for it, yeah. Plain and simple. So,
exactly.
Okay, so here's my second question that I had lost earlier, but here's my second point. And again, this is not to denigrate Tseng's work at all. It is a fantastic scholarly piece. Pick it up, read it. But here's a question I'd like to bring up. So it seems to me that the litmus test, and I'm fumbling for the an eloquent way to put it, and I can't think of it, so I won't put it eloquently. It seems to me that the litmus test that Tseng uses to determine whether or not he's super or infra is whether or not fallen humanity is in view already when it comes to the decree. So if the fall is already in view, then it's categorized as infra. If the fall is not in view already, then it's categorized as supra. Now that's, you know, there's something to that, but I think that the infra supra, and I'm no expert on the infra supra debates at all, but it seems to me that the difference between the two camps is much more complex than simply answering that question. So in other words, there are other characteristics of superlapsarianism, at least as I've come in contact with it today. Now, you know, historically, that's another question. But so, for instance, with supra, one of the characteristics of superlapsarianism is generally the decree of God runs roughshod over the over redemptive history, okay, over historical transitions, we might say. And if that's true, it seems to me that Bart is a superlapsarian to the utmost. So, once again, I made reference previously that that there is no transition in Bart, it seems, of humanity from a state of innocency into in a state of sin and misery. And there is no transition. And this goes back, by the way, to Birkhauer's criticisms, not to mention Van Til's, but also a lot of the criticisms that came against Bart from camps that were far more sympathetic to Bart than even Van Til, that there is a roughshodding going on of the absolute Christological decree of Bart, right, over the real transitions, real historical transitions in the time-space continuum, to sort of to speak that way. And it seems to me that that if in fact that's correct, that that humanity is fallen as such, that the only true fallen and redeemed human is Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the only one wherein that transition takes place in the eternal incarnation, the eternal act of by which God and man become one, eternity and time are reconciled in Jesus Christ, etc. If that is the case, and that takes true prominence the way that Bart wants it to, then it seems to me that any transition, any real historical transition within the time-space continuum is ran roughshod over, is obliterated completely. And in my mind, it seems that that superlapsarian, if there's going to be any category, and I don't think super or infra really appropriately categorizes Bart, but if any category is going to be descriptive of Bart's theology, it seems as if it has to be superlapsarian, in the sense that, you know, his view of the decree does run roughshod, I think, over transitions in history. So I don't know what you think of that. That's maybe my way. Maybe it's more than a question. Maybe it's my way of saying that as wonderful as Tseng's book is, and I think it is a great book, well done. But I'm not sold yet. I'm not sold yet on his argument for the infra view.
Yeah. And I could see that. And given the definitions, well, here, step back a moment. The real benefit, I guess, that I walked away with after reading this book was, what Tseng did for me, at least in writing this book, was caused me to really want to go back and do the hard historical work of parsing out the details on super and infralapsarians, and then seeing to what extent either of those camps could really be applied to Bart's understanding. Though at the end of the day, I would agree with you. I'm not optimistic that either one, or even a dialectical mixture of the two, are really going to be able to do justice to the full unfolding of Bart's theology across his writing. But that being said, Tseng did an amazing job in this book, as Jim said as well. He's done an amazing job. These chapters, this book is not only a book about, it's not only a book about Karl Barth's, lapsarian theology, whether or not it's infra, supra. Tseng is also giving us a really complex exposition of all of Barth's major works. So, while this book does do us a great service in uncovering an aspect of Bart's theology that has as to yet, been looked at in great detail, which is interesting given the amount of attention has been paid to Bart's doctrine of election. Tseng did find an aspect that was not looked at in great detail and shored up that lacunae. In addition to that, he gives us a really complex, a really thorough read of all of Bart's major works. And so from that perspective, it's maybe not a great introduction to Bart's, theology. Somebody who's just wanting to get into Bart's theology probably doesn't want to pick up this book. It is very dense, very difficult, but it certainly is a very helpful guide. I've actually recommended this book to people who are, picking up the second edition of the Romans commentary for the first time. They're saying, this is really difficult stuff. What could I read to help guide me through this? Well, I recommend Tseng's book, and I recommend Tseng's chapter in his book on the Romans commentary alongside Bruce McCormack's chapter in his work as well. So it really is helpful. It's very helpful from that perspective. If someone's going to sit down and want to work through the Church Dogmatics or any work by Bart, I'm most certainly going to recommend this book as a companion to help you keep some of these themes straight and have an expert read at arm's length as you're working through it yourself.
Hear, hear.
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening. This has been, another high octane episode. And I'm sure that we're going to have some people that want to respond. I think on Austin's review of Hunsinger's book just a little over a year ago. We had quite the comment thread, so we'll see if that starts back up again for this particular episode. Of course, you'll be able to find us online and comment at reformedforum.org. There will be lots of opportunity for that, and you can follow up with more information about this book online as well. Of course, we've been speaking about Karl Barth's Infralapsarian Theology, Origins and Development, 1920 through 1953 by Shao Kai Tseng. And we've been speaking with Austin Reed. Thanks so much for joining us today, Austin. It's been a pleasure, and it's been thoroughly insightful.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
I do want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.